All right, everybody, if you have a Bible with you, if you'll want to open up in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. We're continuing on in the story of the kings. Last time we were looking, we'd started focusing a little bit more on the southern kingdom, at the kings who were of Yehoash, who had started a reform in the southern kingdom and had done well at the outset of his reign and his rule, but as time went on, it all started kind of falling apart, and it ended up very badly for him. And we talked about how that's a pattern that we see with these kings. They start well with noble intentions, but on their own, of their own abilities, of their own strengths, mankind doesn't seem to have that capacity, at least from the scriptural record, doesn't seem to have the capacity to follow through. It takes a change of heart. It takes the inward change that results in a changed perspective and understanding, not only of self, but of the world and of God. And that's what's afforded us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're grateful that we have that. But here in 2 Kings 13, we're going to go back to the northern kingdom now. We left off from that before, and now we're going to go back up there and see what all's been going on while we were gone. Verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. He didn't depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. All right, God had promised Jehu. Remember, Jehu is the one who went in and destroyed Ahab's family and destroyed Jezebel and actually instituted some reforms, at least took out the Baal worship that was in the land of the northern kingdom. And God had promised him because of that. It wasn't that he was such a righteous king or anything like that, but because the Lord was fulfilling his promise to Jehu, he told him he was going to have a dynasty that would last four generations. He'd have four generations who would inherit the throne after him. So this is the first of those kings who is coming to power in the wake of Jehu. Jehoahaz followed in the footsteps, it says, of his own father, and also in the footsteps of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, remember, was the one who had started the northern kingdom in the first place. He split off from the southern kingdom, said he wanted a different kind of religion, wanted a religion where they didn't have to go back down to Jerusalem every year, something that had shiny cows associated with it. And so they started their own little religion up in the north, and it was still supposed to be following the God of heaven, the true monotheistic God of heaven, but they did it their own way. They did it according to their own purposes and plans, and so he didn't change that. He continued on in following that same false religion, falsely worshiping the true God. Now, during this phase of history, we know from the historical record, from the archaeological record, that the Assyrian kingdom was keeping most of the kingdoms in check at this point. Most of the kingdoms weren't able to do what they wanted to do. Syria included wasn't able to expand the way she wanted to because of the threat of the Assyrian kingdom. But during this period of time, there was some internal struggles within the Assyrian kingdom, and it left room, it left an opportunity, a window of opportunity for Syria to go ahead and advance some of their own plans. And so in this period of time, they begin their marches and conquest of Israel. So they set their sight on Israel, and they launch their attacks. And this is Hazael, the king that Elijah had prophesied over, and Elisha had also prophesied over, saying he was going to do great damage to Israel. So in this time of crisis, this is the son of Jehu, this is Jehoahaz, he turns to God, which is an interesting thing because he's described, the description of him is not very flattering in that sense. He's described kind of as an ungodly man. He's following in this same false religion, and yet here it says that he turns to God. And it doesn't appear to be any kind of like lasting repentance or reform in his heart when he turns to the Lord. It's not like there are huge monumental changes that take place for him. And yet at the same time, it says that God heard him. And I find that really interesting. Here's this man who obviously doesn't really follow through with what he cries out for. But in this moment of time, when he sees the crisis that's on his nation, he turns to God and he cries out to him for help. I think it's interesting. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is patient with us. In other words, God is patient with mankind in general. That's what he's talking about there. Not wishing any to perish, but wishing all would come to repentance, hoping that all will come to repentance. It's not God's desire to crush us or destroy us. That was never his intent. He's willing to hear us when we cry out to him. I think there's an important lesson in this, because one of the things that we know, and one of the things that we see even in this Old Testament record, is that the fruit of sinful choices often is, or is always, isolation from God. It's something where we feel ourselves cut off from and isolated from God. And yet we understand, even from like an example like this, that isolation is from our side, not from God's. We talk about how our sins will separate us from God, but that's not from God's side, not from what we can see in this. It's from our side. All it takes is for us to turn to God, to cry out to him, as we see even in this man's example here. I think it's interesting that from our side, the majority of time, whenever we stumble, whenever we fall, whenever there's problems, whenever we've made choices that we wish we hadn't made, one of our first reactions as human beings, and back me up on this, is usually to hide from God. We'll usually back away from praying. We'll usually, I'm not going to go to church. I got to get some things straightened out. I'm not going to try to pray. I'm not going to read my Bible. I can't think about it right now because I've messed things up so badly. And what we have to realize is that is the work of our enemy. If there's one thing that we can be sure of that our enemy's doing, it's that. Trying to keep us from reconnecting with God. It's from our side that that separation occurs. This guy just cries out to God, and God immediately hears him and begins to work on his behalf. Think of all the kings that have gone before him. Think of all the other examples that we've seen where kings have made bad choices and bad things begin to develop within their country or within their nation or within their kingdom. And how many of them didn't cry out to the Lord but began making plans or doing things on their own to try to fix the situation? Look how readily God is turning to this king who's crying out to him. We don't want to ever underestimate God's willingness to hear us. We don't ever want to underestimate God's willingness to forgive us, to help us, to save us. That's his desire. That's what he wants more than anything, is for us to turn to him and for him to draw us to himself. That's what it's all about. The real trick is getting past that first line of defense that our enemy puts up, and that's dissuasion from turning to God. That's that sense of, I can't do this because God's not interested in me, and we've got to ignore that lie. That's our challenge, to ignore that lie, to plug our ears to that noise, always turn to him. He's always willing to hear us. Okay, so what happens then? So he turns to God. Verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they didn't depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. We think that that's it's a fertility image to Ashtoreth, more than likely was still left there in the land. Verse 7. For he said, for he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen. He's talking about God left them only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of that threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Okay, the way this starts out, this is so interesting to me because it reminds me of the book of Judges. I don't know if you remember back to that, but it's following that same pattern. Israel would become obsessed with the idolatry that surrounded them. They would begin to flirt with these other religions. And so the Lord would allow them, in their apostasy, the Lord would allow their enemies to get the upper hand against them and begin to oppress them. And then in their oppression, they would cry out to God. And then God would send them a deliverer, and they would be delivered from that whole thing, which is an interesting thing. It's a pattern repeated. And I believe it's repeated because in many ways, this is the gospel in microcosm. I mean, this is what it's all about. We departed from God in the fall. Mankind followed his own way, followed our own will through most of our lives. But then in the great distress, in those times when we realize we've come to the end of ourselves, we cry out to God, and God has provided the deliverer, Jesus Christ, who was the hero on our behalf and saved us and delivered us from our enemy. And so that's, we see that pattern repeated because I believe God's trying to tell that story. Now, we don't have any idea who this deliverer was. He's left unnamed. Some scholars believe that it's actually the son of Jehoahaz, that it was his son Joash, or Jehoash, who later on does have victories over the Syrian king. And it could be. Then again, it could just be some, masked superhero who just came in and took care of everything. There's no way of knowing for sure who it was. But it's interesting that God delivers them from this, from this oppression of their enemy, and yet they still fall right back into, their old patterns, their old ways. They cry out to God. God delivers them. You would think that they would say, we gotta not do this anymore. We gotta get this straightened out. I'm not gonna do this anymore. I'm not gonna worship golden cows. I'm gonna go back down to Jerusalem. I'm gonna worship the Lord the way He told me to worship. And yet they fall right back into the same stuff that they were doing before. And they leave the other remnants of idolatry there in the land. So we see that in a lot of ways, this was a half-hearted repentance. I mean, this was something that because of the trouble that they were in, they cried out to God, but there wasn't anything any deeper than that. Once the trouble subsides, then they're right back where they were before. The same old patterns, falling back into the same habits. And of course, many people are like that when it comes to God. In fact, I would say that all of us sitting here are those people. How many here are not guilty of that to some degree or another? Don't we do that? Don't we find ourselves falling into that pattern? We cry out to the Lord. We're looking for Him. We need His help. And then when the help happens or when circumstances change, we find ourselves drifting right back into those same old patterns that we were in. The goal isn't just to get past whatever set of circumstances are troubling us at the moment. And this is an important thing for us to remember as believers on this journey. The goal in life is not to get past whatever set of circumstances in front of us. That's another trick that our enemy plays on us. We look at those things and we think, well, this is it. This is the whole thing. And if I can just get past this, everything will be all right. But it won't. Because the fact of the matter is there are other things lined up behind them, like jets waiting to come in on a runway. It's all in a pattern in life that we're facing in that. But the real goal in all of these things, when we're crying out to the Lord, is not just to get past whatever circumstances are in front of us. The goal is to see a reform take place in our own hearts, to see something change in our lives and in our choices that we make so that we become more in harmony with God, with His character, with who He is. That's the goal. The goal is to try to walk deeper into the people we were meant to be, the people we were made to be. And a half-hearted repentance will get past those circumstances and then fall back into those same old patterns. And the problem with that, as we saw even in this account, is that when all the dust settles and everything, Israel finds himself in a terribly weakened state. They don't have nearly the chariots or the horsemen that they used to have. I mean, they're in a bad way when it comes to their military technology, when it comes to their military strength. They're weakened. And so any further attacks, future attacks that will come, are going to be that much more debilitating to them. And that's a lesson to learn. A weak repentance like that, a half-hearted repentance, is always going to leave us with weakened defenses when it comes to the next volley of attacks that our enemy throws at us, when it comes to the next set of temptations that lie out in front of us. If we don't feed the Spirit, if we continue in patterns of feeding the flesh, if we continue in the pattern of thinking that we're going to find fulfillment in the fallen stuff of this planet, we're going to find ourselves weaker and weaker when it comes to those temptations that roll out in front of us. And we sit back and we find ourselves in sin again and we go, well, what's wrong? Why do I keep, why does this keep happening to me? Why can't I get this right? And yet we don't pay attention to the fact that we're not continuing on into the things of God. We fall back into the same patterns of feeding the flesh and not the spirit. As long as we feed the flesh, it's going to be the strongest when it comes to our choices and the things that we do in this life. But if we'll feed the spirit will overrule those impulses. We'll have the strength to overcome our enemy. We will see real changes take place in our lives and be able to experience that and know what it's like to feel the fulfillment of walking in harmony with the character of God, to become the people we were meant to be, to live the lives we were meant to live. And that's where fulfillment is. Any other promise of fulfillment is a lie. There is no other fulfillment than walking in harmony with who God is. There's no other choice to make. Okay, so that's what we see in that. So then verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, like I was telling Mike earlier, I mean, these guys were not very creative when it came to names. We just repeat the same stuff. And I'm sure it was just so that one day Westerners trying to read this stuff would end up with their tongue in knots trying to say all this stuff. But either way, and it's not the same Jehoash as it was in the Southern Kingdom. It's the same name, but it's a totally different guy. So don't let it throw you, or just don't worry about it, or just picture somebody in your head. In fact, let's do that. Let's picture somebody in our head. Jehoash, he's the new guy. Let's imagine what he's going to be like. Maybe he's got red hair and freckles and big Coke bottle glasses and buck teeth. Okay, now whenever we say that, now you know who it is we're talking about. And actually, I don't think that's going to work because it's not really as strong and powerful as it needs to be because he's actually a war hero. So let's imagine somebody with what? A mohawk, okay, a big burly guy with bushy eyebrows and a mohawk and a nose ring and a cool tattoo of like the Apple logo or something. I don't know. Okay, so yeah, oh, Yul Brynner type. Okay, so in the 37th year of Joash, not that guy, the king of Judah, Jehoash, the other Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might in which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on the throne. This is the second Jeroboam. This is not the first Jeroboam. The Jeroboam the second sat on the throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Whew. Okay. This is the second generation that was promised to Jehu by God. This is the second generation of sons who'd reign on the throne. And he continues in the same kind of sins as his father and his grandfather. Now, it mentions here this fight he has against Amaziah, who is the king of Judah. And this king, under his rule, this will be the very first time that actual conflict, actual battle, takes place between the northern and the southern kingdom. We've seen it all line up before, and it never really happened before. It got close to battle, but it all dissipated because a word from the Lord came and stopped it. But in this case, we'll see how it goes. You could actually go to 2 Chronicles 25 on your own sometime and read how the whole thing goes down. But there's actual battle that takes place, and under his leadership, they actually are victorious over Judah and do some real damage to Jerusalem, and they rob things out of the temple. So it's a pretty serious deal. But anyway, that's what goes on in his life. All right, so then we continue on. I just want to read verse 14. It says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face. And he said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Okay, this is a flashback, in case you're not picking up on all of this. You know, we ended here in verse 13, where Joash has passed away, but now we're flashing back into the time during his reign when Elisha was still alive. Now, Elisha is coming to his conclusion here. Now, he has got to be extremely old. I mean, this guy we've seen him now on the scene through five different kings, starting with Ahab. And if you count up the reign, the years that the other kings reign, it comes out to 68 years at bare minimum, not including how much time he was alive or there during Ahab's reign. So, I mean, he's got to be more than likely in his 80s. And in that time frame, that's very old. I mean, people didn't live that long in those days. So he's got to be, you know, pretty worn out by now. I mean, it's only reasonable to say that he's sick. I mean, my dad used to say that when he was in his 90s, my dad used to say, I got a lot of miles on me, baby, and I feel them all. And, you know, you can figure Elisha by this time is feeling them all, is tired. But now Yehoash's reaction kind of seems strange because, you know, we just read this description of him. He's following in the sins of his father and his grandfather, and he's not a good guy. I mean, he doesn't seem to be a protagonist in our story. He seems like, you know, part of the problem in all of this. And yet here we see him reacting this way, weeping over his face. You know, obviously he's just right there down on his knees beside the bed where Elisha is laying sick, and he's weeping over them and calling him his father. But the things we have to remember is the place that Elisha and Elijah before him held in Israel. Their influence was more than likely what paved the way for Yehu to come in and create the reforms that he did to remove the Baal worship. It was his influence. It was the influence of both these prophets that created the kind of revival type things that we saw, in the sense that the schools of the prophets were everywhere, all over Israel, all these gatherings of men who were desiring to follow the way of the Lord, the way of the true God, even in the midst of all the paganism that was there. Remember when Elijah was on the run, he said to the Lord, I'm the last one left. I'm the only one around here. And the Lord told him, no, that's not true. I got lots of guys around. You just don't see them. They're kind of, you know, off to the side. But I got plenty of people here that are still following me. And now we saw at the end of Elijah's life that there was tons of these guys. I mean, they were all over the place following him around, and they were traveling to different places. So clearly the Lord had done a work through these guys, and so they were kind of a national institution. I mean, you'd have to look at this, the closest way you could say it is, you know, how the world will react, how this nation will react when Billy Graham passes away. I mean, it's not going to be, you know, obviously this is not what you'd call a godly nation, and there's all kinds of corruption around, and yet I believe you'll probably see a lot of people feeling the sense of loss in that and mourning that loss to our nation. And so I think obviously that's what's going on here. Now, it's curious that he cries out here. You know, he says the chariots when he's praying. He says, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And a lot of people wonder about this. And let me give you the various theories about what it is that he's talking about here, why he's saying this. The questions that we have to ask are, what was he referring to? Was he referring to the way Elijah left this planet? You remember how Elijah left? He was walking with Elisha, and a fiery chariot with fiery horsemen came down and separated Elijah and Elisha, and a whirlwind in the wake of that took Elijah back up to heaven. So it could be, maybe he's crying out saying, you know, where's your chariot? Where's your horsemen? You know, I want to see these amazing miracles before you pass. I don't want you to just leave or pass the way everybody else did, because, you know, you were special as well. Was he talking about, you know, when we talk about horses and chariots, we are talking about the strength of a nation. Those are used as means of measuring the particular strength of a nation. And it could be that on a spiritual level, he's referring to that. He might be saying that, in essence, you were the chariot and the horsemen of our country. You were the strength of our country when it came to our spirituality. Who will be the chariot and the horsemen now in your absence? Who will take that place? Or it could be because, chariots and horses had just been mentioned earlier on in this chapter as being in a weakened state at this point. It could very well be that he's saying something very practical here. He may be asking Elisha for one last blessing before this prophet leaves the scene. He may be saying, you know, hey, by the way, Elisha, we got very few horsemen and very few chariots, and we're kind of in trouble with our nations around us, and can you bless us? Can you help us? Which I sort of lean towards. I sort of think that's what he's talking about, given the way that Elisha responds to him in what follows. Look at verse 15. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. And he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window, and he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Okay, so whether or not Joash was concerned about national security when he was saying the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, clearly that's the way Elisha responds to him. Elisha comes back with a very practical blessing and prophecy about how the Lord is going to deliver them from Syria, how the Lord's going to take care of them. And he tells him to take a bow and arrow and shoot that out the eastern window. And he's using that as an illustration to show him that the Lord's deliverance, you know, even though he is passing off the scene, even though Elisha won't be here, the Lord's deliverance is still here. The Lord's deliverance still flies in the direction that the Lord wills, and it'll happen according to the Lord's plan. It doesn't matter if you've got a specific prophet on the scene. God is still on his throne. God's still well able to deliver those who cry out to him. And it becomes clear that this picture is very practical, because by having him open the eastern window, he's probably pointing in the direction of Syria anyway, maybe even directly in the direction that you would go to get to Aphek. And that was a strategic position between Damascus and Samaria, and that was a weak spot for them once before when Ahab sent his armies in there and destroyed the Syrians at that point. That was back in 1 Kings. And I honestly, I didn't write it down. I thought I'd remember it. But either way, it was back in 1 Kings. And it was that specific time when, remember how the Syrians thought that they had been defeated up in the hills because their God was the God of the hills. And so they said, well, we'll bring them down in the valley and we'll fight them in the valley because our gods are the gods of the valley. And of course, God was the God of the valley as well. And that was that same thing. That was that same battle there. So it's in that strategic location that Elisha's saying, you go over there, attack them at that point and you'll have victory over them. So, you know, Elisha's telling Joash that God's going to bless him in battle if he'll trust in the Lord's arrow, if he'll trust in the Lord's deliverance in this, and not look to men, not even look to Elisha in this, not look to his own strength or how many horses or chariots he's got, because that doesn't matter. If the Lord fights the battle, then victory is assured. That's the Lord's deliverance that he wanted to look for. It didn't matter. You know, if God is spearheading it, then he'll overcome. And that's true in all things. You know, we don't have to beat our heads against the walls when it comes to seeing God's plans come to fruition in our lives. If the Lord is behind it, if the Lord has shot the arrow, then the Lord will make sure that that arrow finds its mark. We don't have to try to run around and make things happen. God will do what God will do, and we can trust in that and believe him to do that, and we'll overcome in the process. All right, verse 18. Then he said, this is still Elisha, take the arrows. And so he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him, and he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you'd have struck Syria till you had destroyed it, but now you'll strike Syria only three times. Now, the phrase strike the ground in the Hebrew is a little bit tricky here. It may also indicate shooting arrows. So less the idea of taking, and it makes more sense to me, less the idea of taking arrows and, you know, beating on the ground with them or whatever. He was telling him that to shoot those arrows and they would strike the ground, the concept there. So basically, in essence, this is Elisha saying, now continue to shoot arrows out here. And, you know, he's not giving him a target or anything. He's just saying, you know, shoot these things and shoot, boy. And so you figure, Joash is just, put yourself in his position. You're sitting beside, you know, the dear old guy. He's getting ready to leave the scene, and you know, and everybody's emotional and stuff, and you've just had this other nice word, and now he says, now shoot some more arrows. And I say, you know, okay, sure. You know, you're going to humor the guy. And so you pick up the thing, ching, and he's still staring at you. And you say, okay, ching, and he's still looking at you intently. And so, okay, ching. But at this point, he's got to be figuring that his soldiers are standing outside, you know, looking and going, you know, what are they doing in there? What's going on? And all the different things that would have been working in your mind at that point. Well, this is a little dumb, isn't it? I mean, I'm shooting arrows. We probably could use those arrows against the Syrians. Now I got to go find them. All the different things that would have been playing into this, the reasons why he wouldn't want to keep shooting arrows, it only makes sense to me. I mean, I certainly don't sit here finding fault with Joash. I could think of a million reasons why I'd be like embarrassed or feeling a little ridiculous or any number of things when it came to this command to do this. And yet, you know, this is what the Lord was doing, and this is what the Lord was trying to communicate in the process to Joash, that he didn't want to put limitations on this for whatever the reasons. You know, you think about it sometimes. Sometimes when it comes to our walk, sometimes when it comes even to our prayers, you can get the sense sometimes that you're kind of shooting arrows somewhere, don't you? I mean, you don't know exactly where they're going or what's going on. I'm talking to my invisible friend. It's Jesus. And sometimes you feel a little ridiculous in the process. Well, what good is this going to do? Sometimes I'll sit there in the morning and I'll begin a pattern of praying. I'll be praying for the persecuted church. And all of a sudden, the enormity of that, it could overwhelm you. I mean, you suddenly start thinking of all the different people in all the different places and all the different prison cells and all the different ways in which people could be suffering. And you think of, what good is this doing? How can me just sitting here praying about this, rehearsing this to God, make any kind of difference? And yet here's a lesson for us in this Old Testament story. Sometimes we need to be sure that we're getting ourselves out of the process. It doesn't matter if we can figure this out. It doesn't matter if it makes any sense at the moment or not. It doesn't matter if it feels a little bit foolish even as we're doing it. Shoot the arrow, boy. Shoot them. Shoot them. Don't stop shooting them. Continue shooting them and see what the Lord does in the process. This wasn't about us trying to figure this thing out. It's not about us trying to look cool. You know, our joke is around here all the time. You know, Jesus said, above all things, look cool. And it's a joke because he never said that. As a matter of fact, that's the farthest thing from anything he ever said. He never told us to look cool. We're never going to look cool. Just, we need to settle that in our hearts right now. I am not cool. I never will be because I'm a Christian. And that's just the way it is. I've got this invisible friend and I do crazy things like shoot arrows out a window. And I don't know why and I don't know what it all means, but I'm going to do it because I know that God is in control of all of these things. And one day he's going to make it clear to me. And I'll trust him in that. I'll trust that he's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's going to do something. For Joash, he quit. Oh, yeah, well, this is nice and this is okay. I'm going to humor the old guy, but I got to quit. And then Elisha is upset with him. You should have continued on with that. You should have pursued that thing. You shouldn't have let go because it felt futile. It doesn't matter what it feels like. And because the Lord was trying to do something through that, to show you something through that. But since you're so timid, since you're not willing to take him up on his offer, then you're only going to defeat the Syrians 3 times. You would have taken them all out of the equation altogether. But as it is, that they're going to still be a thorn in your side. You know, that's the thing. It doesn't matter. When God invites us to be bold, we've got promises like Hebrews 10 that tells us we can boldly come before the throne of grace. When God invites us to be bold, it is not presumption to take him up on that offer. It's not presumption to go to him and ask him about anything, to go to him at any moment over anything that's going on in our lives. That's not presumption. In fact, I would reckon that it's presumption to think it's presumption. It's presumption to assume that he doesn't want to hear that because he's God and he loves us and his focus is on us and he wants to help. He wants to draw us into himself by interacting with us through our prayers and through our through those answers to prayers that he provides. So verse 20. Then Elisha died and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Okay, that's just weird. I don't know. There's very little explanation about this. This is the only time anything even remotely happens like this in the Bible. This is not a common occurrence. Here's what I will say in my observation of this. I will say that I do not believe the bones of Elisha had inherent power in them, because we don't see this happening again. If the bones of Elisha were like the relics that the Roman Catholic Church at one time cherished and were looking for because they believed there were inherent powers in those relics, Well, then, I mean, people would have been lining up at Elisha's grave with their dead loved ones and throwing them in and getting them back to life. I mean, it would have just, you could have set up a little booth there or whatever. But obviously, it only happens one time. There's this thing that happens. God is just showing that his approval was on Elisha to such a degree. His desire was to make himself known through Elisha, and that his anointing there lingered on. It wasn't that the bones were inherent with power, but God's presence was still there. There's lessons that we can draw allegorically from that, you know, that what takes place in a person's life can linger on and still have an effect. We've seen that with David's life. We can look at it as showing how powerful the prophets were that went before, that, you know, we can come in contact with those prophets now and come back to life as we brush across their words and the events that took place in their lives. It's a curious thing. There's all kinds of different ways. I know that it's been a favorite of many Pentecostal preachers, I don't know. I prefer to just look at this as this isolated incident. We certainly don't see it happening again. And it's an interesting thing that God's determination to show himself real extended even beyond Elisha's life. It went, you know, so I mean, I guess in that sense, there's that challenge to live in such a way that even when we're gone, our influence can still linger behind us, that the wake of our presence here will continue to move out and be able to touch people. Each of us can do that. All of us can live in such a way that even ungodly people will miss us when we're gone. And I think that would be a great lesson in that. Verse 22. Then Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he wouldn't destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now, this guy, Hazael, was a great oppressor of Israel. I mean, we saw that prophesied by Elisha. He certainly lived that out. Archaeology proves that to be true. I mean, he was a thorn in their side all the days that he was alive. But he was never able to completely destroy them. And the reason that's left there is that because of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that everlasting, you know, that's one of the things about the Jewish people that nobody is going to be able to come up with a decent explanation about. That, I mean, you know, when you consider a people like them who have been oppressed throughout history, have been targeted for persecution and hatred, all through history, and yet still exist to this day. I mean, what other peoples on the face of the earth could have their temple? Back in 70 AD, their temple was completely eradicated. All the people from that area were uprooted and dispersed. It was the diaspora. They were dispersed all over the Roman Empire, had no connection with each other, had no connection to their past, had no temple any longer. Their religion completely, for all intents and purposes, blotted out from the face of the earth, and yet to this very day, the Jewish people still thrive and have a sense of national identity and a sense of destiny. I mean, Malcolm Muggeridge was asked one time to give a one-word defense for the existence of God. Tell me that God exists in one word. And he said, Jews. And that's the truth of it. That's the way that works. God has shown himself to be real because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe to this very day, they're still a people, and God still has a purpose for them yet, according to Romans anyway, at least the way I read Romans. Verse 24, now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of his father by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So after Hazael dies, we see a weakening during this exchange of power, and so Joash is able to go in there and secure some victories, and according to the word of Elisha, he's able to defeat them three times. They re-secure some of their borders around Syria, and they experience that sense of peace. But it makes you wonder, do you think he thought about that afterwards, what Elisha said to him? Do you think he's thinking in his mind, boy, I wish I could go back and shoot a few more arrows and follow through with what the Lord had offered to me? And it's certainly a lesson for us. We want to follow through. Doesn't matter what we look like, doesn't matter what it seems like, doesn't matter how futile it may feel at times. We want to follow through because no matter how we feel or what we hear, God always hears and God's always faithful to bring to pass what he promised he'd bring to pass. So Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things that we learned from it. What wonderful examples that went before us and how we can see ourselves in this and learn from this and grow from this. How we can come to life in touching Elisha's bones. So I pray, Father, that you'll lead us into this kind of life that is willing to risk looking foolish, is willing to press through what feels futile at times, to know your deliverance, to know the arrows of your deliverance, to know that you're at work and securing our path before us. I pray that you do this in our lives and in our hearts. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.